I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole branch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. Do you not support the root? You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in? Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will. They will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this, my covenant, will be with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on the account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were once at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that they may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. There's a complexity to that. Well, it sounds nasty. But as our gardening guru showed us in the kids' talk, hopefully we can get a bit of clarity out of it. There's a few people away this morning. Pete and Susie's gospel community has their weekend away. But it's great to have our brothers and sisters from the SCG with us. So it's really special to have them here with us this morning to be able to encourage each other in God's word. And as our gardening guru talked about as well, I'm going to kind of use Jew and Israel interchangeably, even though the passage just uses the references Israel. Anyway, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, please help us to hear of your commitment to your promises and the determination of your love, that we might flourish into a fertile and growing people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of us have it and some of us don't. And what is it that I'm talking about? It's not a head cold. I got one of them. You don't want it. Well, as in, it's not that bad. But what I'm talking about is a green thumb. And a green thumb is what we call people that try to grow plants, and they do. And then there are those that seem to have the thumb of death. Whenever they try to grow plants, they always seem to die. The plant is forgotten about, it's not watered, and what happens? Oh, died. So the next plant is watered, and watered, and watered, and watered, and is drowned, and it dies. And usually at that point, the commitment level is pretty low, arms are thrown up in the air, and the call goes out, look, I'm not a green thumb anyway. But today as we conclude, I hear some little giggles happening with that description. Today as we continue the little section of Romans 9 to 11, we're going to see that God has the ultimate green thumb. Even though some sort of look at it and would say, well, his garden is hardly flourishing, because what we will see is that God's commitment level to growing strong and healthy believers is super high. Even though some parts of his growing areas look weak and struggling, he's never going to give up on his passion to see a flourishing people. So let's get growing and let's head to Romans chapter 11. As you look around the growing, the Roman church, things seem to be growing. Gentiles, so they are non-Jewish people, are believing. If you think about kind of the journey through Romans, you know, they have been suppressing the truth in Romans 1 about God, but they're discovering that there is a King Jesus in whom there is no condemnation, Romans 8. So you might have been tempted to look at the church in Rome and stand back and look at a growing church and see life spilling over the edges of this church like the azaleas that you see lining the Spanish steps in Rome. Until you notice that not everything is growing. Some of these azaleas look pretty sick. In fact, there's some areas that seem really struggling. In fact, you look at it and you think, I think that plant could be dead. Because as you listen to Paul's line in verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, did God reject his people? Why does Paul ask this question? Well, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you probably have a fair idea, and it's this. For all the joys of non-Jews coming to faith across the Mediterranean and now also in Rome, there are those that look at it, and though there is health, there is also a sign of great struggle. What about the Jews? What about Israel? If God is such a great grower, well, what has happened to his people, the Jews? It seems they are struggling, that there's no sign of flourishing there. It seems they are just about dead. So that's why I ask the obvious question. Did God reject his people? What's Paul's reply? No way. You got to be joking. Are you serious? Of course not. By no means. And here is the proof that God is still growing Israel. He shows us a specimen from God's greenhouse. And it's a solid oak. Now, I know for greenhouse people and stuff like that, you probably wouldn't have an oak tree. I don't even know if you would. Anyway, there's a solid oak, and it's Paul himself. Now, Paul himself puts himself forward as proof that God is still a good grower. And I don't think he's gloating here. He's not trying to prove that he's some beautiful plant that is straight from Floriade. Really, he's just saying God is not throwing the Jews into the green bin. He's not given up on them. He has not forgotten to water them. He's saying, look at me. Not quite in the Kath and Kim style, but what he's saying is, yeah, the Jews aren't growing. They're not going off, but they are still growing. And if you know the story of Paul's conversion, that's the dude who wrote this letter, when you look at how he came to know about Jesus in Acts 6 to 9, it's an absolute miracle that God brought incredible growth to Paul's life. I mean, Paul was violently cutting down anything that grew up acknowledging Christ. And now here he is helping God tend his growing garden in Rome. And there's more evidence, not just Paul. So he goes to one of many examples from the Old Testament where faith struggled across the people of Israel. So he takes us back to the book of 1 Kings from the Old Testament, chapter 19, where there was a prophet of God, Elijah. And as he looked out across the plains of Israel, he couldn't make out any touches of green. The spiritual life of the land seemed dead. From what Elijah could see, this spiritual drought had utterly and totally decimated the land. Israel was dead. But listen to God's amazing reply, which we heard in Romans 11, verse 4. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What a shock for Elijah here. He was adamant, not out of disdain, but a genuine desire that there was not a blade of green in all the land. If you know the story of Ahab and Jezebel, it wasn't good stuff going on. But there was, in fact, seeds of faith, probably struggling, but alive and growing in the people of Israel. At our place over the summer, our little veggie garden, I was like, I'm such a good gardener. So I just put in three little plots at the front of our house, and because there was a bit of shade, because it's on the southern side, I thought, oh, that'll kind of be protected from the summer. But it just didn't rain all summer, and they just got totally nailed. Anyway, I just rejected my brilliant gardening idea because it just was a massive fail. Pretty much all was lost. And yet if you go there now to Somerville Avenue, you can see, I tried to grow lettuce and some stuff like that. It didn't really make it through the summer, but you look now and there's not just one or two, but there are lettuces popping up all over the place. You know, a lettuce plant that seemed to just look like it was on death's door all through summer, hardly able to survive, has now burst into life. And I reckon that's what Paul takes from Elijah's story. And that's not just Elijah's story either. You know, you think about the Bible, it's Ezekiel's story. He was another prophet, chapter 37, Valley of Dry Bones. Isaiah, he talks about, you know, the fires of judgment coming through Israel, burnt down stump, little green shoot popping out the side. Israel's history is full of periods of decimation of faith. You know, Josiah the king, he reads the law, he finds it in the temple, and he's like, far out, what are we doing? You know, we are so not growing the way that God intends it. And so this is what Paul sees too. He sees little touches of green, grace-filled sprouts springing up from verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I think Paul's saying there's a bumper crop, it's just going gangbusters, but he's saying as he looks out over Rome and across the Mediterranean, he does see little pockets of green, grace-filled growth, you know, breaking out the side of a synagogue. You read Acts 18, and we think, oh, there's no one that comes. There's a synagogue ruler, and his name is Crispus, and he believes in Christ. You know, there's little green popping up through the cobbled stones of Rome, popping up in houses all across the Roman Empire. Has God given up on his grace-filled garden? Has he given up on Israel? Was God unaware of the struggles of his people? No. And there was no way that God was giving up growing grace. He'd grown pockets of faith in Elijah's day, in Ezekiel's day, in Isaiah's day, and now in Paul's day in Rome. Paul was aware that still people might doubt, But like he reminded us in chapter 9, God is committed to his promises. God's love is committed to his people, and God is desperate to see grace grow. And that grace in Paul's time was overflowing onto many Gentiles as well. They were seeing gospel growth. But the Gentiles, as we will see, were tempted to think, since there wasn't a bumper crop with Israel, maybe now they were the superior ones. Maybe now the Gentiles, maybe now the Roman people were God's prize-winning garden. So let's see what Paul's gardening guru advice is to the Gentiles so that they get it right in God's garden. What seems in the church in Rome, the growth of the gospel going out to the non-Jews, the Gentile believers are taking that as a sign that they are superior in God's economy, or as we've been thinking about today, in God's garden. As Israel had been struggling to respond to the news of Jesus, the Gentiles figured they must be superior when it comes to getting it right with Jesus. You can check it out from verse 17 and following. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul sets it straight in God's garden. Even though the Gentiles are more robust and actively growing in the Church of Rome, it doesn't mean the Gentiles are some new and advanced propagated plant. You know, it's not that they're some new plant variety that has been created to overcome some of the genetic susceptibilities of the previous plant variety. I'm not a propagator. Robert can... Naughty boy, later on. That's not how it works. Paul is adamant that there is no place for superiority from those from a non-Jewish heritage. They need to understand they are dependent on the promises. They have come from the people of God that had come to Israel since the Garden of Eden. They grow out of the same soil, but as Paul says, it's even more than that. They just didn't grow out of the soil of the promises of God that he reminds us in chapter 9. We are graciously and generously grafted into the root. We don't start a new people over here or a new plant. We are included in the people of God, a gathered people that God has been growing since the dawn of time. So God's growing people is older than any bristlecone pine tree. So these pine trees, let me tell you, they grow to around 5,000 years old. So God's remnant, grace-filled, growing tree goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis 1. So any Romans or Greek people of origin in the church in Rome are connected to this ancient and precious history that has been grown and connected to this ancient life-giving root. So Paul says to the Gentiles in Romans 11, because of this, you aren't to see yourself as superior in verse 18. You're not to be arrogant in verse 20. You're not to be conceited in verse 25. The Gentiles need to understand love's commitment. God still loves his people Israel. He is committed to them. And God's love includes bringing those that were not a people to become part of this great gospel growing tree. You see, if the Gentiles had a dream in Rome to be kind of, you know, they want to kind of be the most awesome thing in the botanical gardens in Rome. Hopefully the botanical gardens are better than Lismore's botanical gardens that are at the tip. Although I've never been there because I'm like, I can't believe we have our botanical gardens at the tip. Anyway, you imagine the botanical gardens in Rome, if the Gentiles think, I'm going to be kind of the coolest tree that's in this whole place, the problem is they want to cut themselves off from the main tree. So they might look pretty, okay, for a day or two, and then bang, they're gone because they're dead. They need to see that they are being included. They can be part of the tree at the centre of Rome, in the centre of the Botanic Gardens, that has been there since the dawn of time. So they need to join in, even though their roots, some of the branches may look a bit sketchy, Okay, they may be struggling. The Gentiles need to see, even though if they are flourishing, they need to embark on this journey together. The branches are eager to get food and water from the roots. So what could this have meant for the church in Rome? Why is Paul, why is he going on about this over the three chapters of 9 to 11? You know, why is it that so many Christians just kind of read 1 to 8, skip 9 to 11, and then get on with business from chapter 12 and on? Well, that is why Paul is trying to get through all this stuff, because it is big stuff pastorally for the church in Rome. You've got to understand that. That there is racial issues here that Paul is trying to address, and that's why he spent these three chapters doing it. It was big for them. They needed to resolve it, or else the power of love couldn't be displayed by the church in Rome. They needed a love that was not jealous and vindictive, but a genuine and life-giving love that would fuel unity and allow grace to grow in the great city of Rome. So that at the heart of Rome, you could go in and see this strange tree. You walk into the botanical gardens at Rome, you're like, that tree looks kind of weird. Weird, because it's like, I swear that's got different sort of branches that are there. But what they wanted to do is to have this tree that did look peculiar, but it actually attracted people to come and to find shade and healing beneath its spreading canopy. Because Paul knew the worst thing that could happen for growing the gospel in Rome would be for superiority and arrogance and conceitedness to white ant the gospel in Rome. The Gentiles needed to know they were recipients, they were beneficiaries of God's ancient promises, and that the Jew and Gentile could partner together. But if they were to do this, they would need to be fertilized by grace. So let's finish together by seeing this growing secret. You see, Paul knows the secret to godly going growth in Rome, and that is for Israelite and Gentile to grow in grace. But Paul was a realist and he's not naive. He knows that Israel are struggling to respond to Jesus, and he states it clearly in verse 7. Have a look at it with me. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain, the elect among them did. But others were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. Paul had personally experienced the hard ground of trying to see gospel growth go to the Jews. Across these three chapters, Paul has tried to explain where did this come from? Why such hard-heartedness? And last week in chapter 10, he captures it pretty neatly. This is from verse 3 of chapter 10. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Israel was seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they would deny the righteousness that was available in Christ for those who would believe. And so Paul has tried many times before, you read it all the way through Acts, and he's done it here in Romans as well. He seeks to explain the incredible news of Christ, and that's what we've celebrated through Romans 1 to 8, of justification that's available in Christ, of righteousness that it's available being in Christ, of assurance being in Christ, adoption in Christ, the Spirit granted to us in Christ, our futures facing no condemnation in Christ. That life-giving message has hit a people determined to prove their own righteousness, and it has beaded off a dry and impenetrable people. You know what it looks like when you try to water a plot plant that is dry and root bound. You water it, and what happens to the water? It just goes. It's like it's hitting concrete. It just goes and over the edges. That is what it was like for Israel. They are resistant to the gospel. They are seeking to find right standing with God through their own effort. So who benefited from the runoff? You know, who benefited from this water that as it hits this hard ground, it just falls down. At our place in Somerville Avenue, when, like, last night, I got woken up because it just poured. I don't know, did it pour at your place? Anyway, it's just like, whew. And so at our place, when it hits our place, it goes, rushes down the road and fills up the Pimm's pool. So any dirt and rubbish on our driveway just ends up in Dan and Steph's pool. But what about the runoff of the gospel? It's good runoff, okay? It has been giving the Gentiles life. You know, Paul and, you know, all the crew, they go from Jewish synagogue to synagogue across the Middle East, the Mediterranean, into Europe. And who benefits? They go into the synagogue, boom, boom, kicked out. You know, I was just having a look through it today to go, because they go to Thessalonica, you know, booted out of there. They go to Berea and they go, oh, the Bereans, yeah, they're into Jesus. And what happens? The Jews from down the road come in and go, oh, don't listen, here's this guy, he's got nothing, okay? Because Paul is a Pharisee. Paul is a Jew. And he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. What? But you're a Pharisee. Shouldn't you be hanging out with the Pharisees, with your homeboys? Shouldn't you be hanging out with them? Well, he's trying to. Keeps going, bang, booted. And so he goes, the runoff goes to the Gentiles. But you sense the emotional turmoil in Paul in verse 13 to 15. Check it out. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in this, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, Israel, to envy and save some of them. Does Paul despise the fact that he has a ministry to non-Jews? No way. He takes pride in that. Does he still want his brothers and his sisters, the Jews, to come to Christ? Yes, he does. Paul wants a thriving and a healthy and a growing church in Rome. He wants Gentiles and Jews rigorously growing together, bound by the gospel, bound in unity, bound in Christ, bound in grace. Coming towards State of Origin time of year, this could be a dangerous reflection. But Paul was not one to shy away from controversy, as we've seen in Romans 9 to 11, so maybe I need some of his courage. But some of you may not know, but we have a Queenslander in our midst at Southern Cross Presbyterian Church. Many of you may know Ian Coutts. He doesn't know anything about this. He has spent almost half of his life in Lismore. There you go, more than that. More than half of his life in Lismore, and he takes pride in his ministry to Lismorons in New South Wales. But I reckon if you asked Ian, you can talk to him afterwards, I haven't asked him this, but I reckon he would believe it. If his ministry in New South Wales, if his ministry in Sapphire Court started to bear fruit, you know, fellas coming to faith, Rocco, people like that, and if it stirred up some of his Christian brothers up in Queensland, that they're like, oh, have you heard about Cootsie? He's like growing all crazy gospel gear down in this, I don't know, somewhere south of the border with the Mexicans. And so that they're up in his hometown. Cootsie's from a town called Taroom. I Google mapped it. It's 500 k's northwest of Brisbane. If what he's doing in Lismore gets the Taroom Christian brothers to go, far out, that's awesome what Cootsie's doing with the Mexicans. Well, Cootsie would say, bring it on. He goes, bring on the gospel, bring it on to New South Wales and bring it to Queensland. And that's what Paul wants. He wants these two warring parties to know. Grace enabled the Gentiles to know their salvation and entry and inclusion to God's growing people was by grace. And so Paul reminds them of that in verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. Provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. For Gentiles have been included, as Paul says, partially because of the hardness and the pride of Israel. They wish to boast in their own righteousness. But this is the weird bit. Strangely, now that the Gentiles are in, they might be tempted to think they stay in by their own righteousness, and they boast. the Gentiles were generously grafted in. God's growing people came in by his kindness. And that's what Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. The Gentiles can't boast. They were saved not because of righteous things they had done, but through the kindness of God. Israel may not have been hardened by their pursuit of self-righteousness, which resulted in salvation for the Gentiles. But the last thing the church in Rome needs is for Gentiles to be hardened by their superiority, that they somehow stay in by self-righteousness. Paul wants the news of salvation to water the city of Rome so that the news of mercy might continue to revive the Gentiles and that the news of mercy might break. So the news of mercy going to the Gentiles in Rome might break the hardness of Israel so that they are softened to the news of Christ, so that the truth of Romans verses 30 to 32 might become true. Read along with me. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, that's the Gentiles, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, that being Israel, so they too have now become disobedient, Israel, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you, the Gentiles. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Israel, Jews living in Rome, they need to walk out of the synagogue, walk down the street, and walk into whatever place the Church of Rome was meeting, and they need to find a gospel garden growing there, watered by grace. And why grace? Because it is so attractive. It is so enviable. It is so incredible. It is so softening. It is so irresistible. It is so rare. It is so elusive. It is so only God. It is only by something outside. It's only something supernatural. It is the only thing that can break hard human hearts. It's grace. Sin, rebellion and disobedience have marked humanity. It's a truth that we saw in Romans 1 to 8, and it drew it out so clearly. And so for the church in Rome, Israel's disobedience by denying Christ and stubbornly standing in their own self-righteousness was allowing the free gift of mercy to flow to the Gentiles. So now it was time for the Gentiles not to stand in pride of their newfound mercy, but to live lives of generosity and humility and fullness, so that as Israel watched on, you see how what it uses? It uses the word envy. We sort of tend to think of that, that's a bad thing. But this was meant to be good. They were meant to look on and see the way, and that's what happens in Romans 15. What happens? Paul is taking a collection from the Gentile church. Where's the collection going to? Have a guess. Getting money from all the Gentile brothers and sisters around the Mediterranean, lower Europe. Where are they taking it to? Jerusalem. Oh, how cool is that? How cool is that? The Gentiles were meant to live this kind of generous, incredible life so that Israel looked on and go, far out, I feel like it's like deja vu. I feel like I've seen that somewhere. And what they're kind of seeing is like, you read through Deuteronomy and it's like, I feel like I was doing my quiet, you know, the Jew's kind of sitting there drinking his piccolo or something in Rome. And he's drinking it and he's just reflecting on one of his mates who is part of the church in Rome. He goes, you know, I was reading through the Torah and I was like, far out, the way this guy lives reminds me of Deuteronomy. envying the Israelites that they might return to that life-giving root. You see, God is the ultimate green thumb. His love and commitment to growing Israel in grace and then inviting the Gentiles to share in the same life-giving root. But the challenge for the growth of the gospel in Rome was for the Gentile growth to not wrap around, to not sort of wrap around the church and like a strangler fig and kill off the shoots that were struggling in of Israel, but to remember that they were being included into the promises of God's people. So the way forward for the church in Rome, and we'll see it in chapters 12 to 16, for both Jew and Gentile, was to grow in grace. The Gentiles needed to know that the way they stayed connected to the people of God, they stayed in the way they came in, and that was by the kindness of God. They weren't to grow in false superiority, arrogance, conceitedness. They needed to grow in grace. And the Jews who remained of Israel needed to give up on the false hope of attaining self-righteousness. They too needed to grow in grace. And today we need that same prayer for those that remain of Israel, that they might grow in grace. It might feel a long way away to think about that. I know for me, I don't really think about that. What I'm talking about is, do you have a heart for Jews to come to Christ? That we might share Paul's concern. And if you read 9 to 11, it's emotionally charged for him. That they might have the promises of God upheld. God still is concerned for the Jews. We should desire to see a remnant called out by grace to experience the life available when the Messiah, Jesus, in Hebrew Yeshua, is celebrated and worshipped, so that we might hear more stories like Ben. This is what he says. I was brought up as a Jew, but I came to know the truth about Jesus through the witness of my uncle, who was an Orthodox Jew, but had become a Christian. The news that God was so loving, he sent his son Jesus to willingly pay the penalty for my rebellious attitude toward him, was groundbreaking revelation. I just thought about that, groundbreaking. You know, I was just thinking, you know, what broke this guy's heart? Christ. And it was grace that Jesus was resurrected and now lives as a ruler and judge. These are still his words. Who grants people new life means I'd be crazy to do anything but live with him as my Lord and Saviour. I now live the way God intended for his chosen people Israel to live, with Jesus as Messiah. It's cool, eh? And I think there is a lesson as well for us here at Southern Cross and at Southern Cross Goonallabar, a lesson and a sort of an attitude thing that we need to watch, that our mostly Gentile church can learn from the Roman church, because there actually are some of our church family that have a Jewish heritage. And that is the danger. I feel like I should sort of finish because I've gone for a bit long. Anyway, it was a big passage. I was just going to talk to you about a story at an organ recital yesterday, but you can talk to me about that later. Anyway, there's a danger of, this is the story, is the organ recital is just cranky people in churches. That's the story. Why is it that that happens? And it's the danger of outsiders becoming insiders. You come in by grace, but then you stay in through self-righteousness. And so you're superior and you're arrogant and you're conceited. And that's how some people experience the church. But we need to be fed and fertilized by grace so that we might be a church family growing in love and humility and mercy. But I think another danger from this section of Romans, Romans 9 to 11, is we underestimate the power and the promises of God. That we shouldn't give up on hard hearts. We must not forget God's commitment is to save people, and we must never forget the power of love that is found in the Lord Jesus. Because we do, don't we? We do give up. Like sometimes even you try to talk to a family member and you haven't even finished the thought of what could I say here, and it feels like they shut it down even before you hadn't even finished the thought, and they're shutting that conversation down. And so we just get used to relating like that. We just go, they're just going to shut it down. That's just the way it is. So that's just, and we stop, we give up. We lack love, we lack commitment, and we lack belief in the softening power of grace. And look, I'm not trying to be a jerk about this. I'm saying this is true of me as well. I've given up on so many people. Two non-Christian mates. I'm currently on my give up on list is 56W from Wairarella Road. They're my scripture class. Every week I'm just like, what am I doing? My neighbours, given up on some of them in the last couple of years. I've given up on some of my gospel communities friends that they're trying to seek to speak Christ to. I'm thinking, never going to happen. And I've given up on my own family. But we must encourage each other to believe in the love of God, to believe in God's commitment, to believe in his grace. I've got a Christian friend and her parents migrated to Australia from just outside of Rome. And they are hardened to Jesus. So too are most of the extended family. Until one of the cousins was diagnosed, this is now in Sydney, one of the cousins was diagnosed with cancer and they were only middle-aged, and so it sort of sent shockwaves through the whole extended family. But my Christian friend, praise God, still believed in the God of grace. So get this, they courageously and cautiously and respectfully offered to their cousin beside their bedside in the hospital, would they like to know about Jesus? They said to them, I'm not saying that he's going to cure you of cancer, but he can cure death. And do you know what they said? Yes. She went in, started reading the Bible with her. But this isn't the end of the story. This is how the story keeps going. As she's having the conversation with her with this cousin, her parents are in the same hospital room. They're formerly of Rome, now in their late 70s, and they watched on their daughter with eyes and hearts full of disapproval. They said to her, you are foolish. How dare you do that? But during the week I heard an English pastor say, we need to always remember it's not the end of the story. And we don't know what might happen to these elderly Roman people. It's not the end of their story. And so who have you given up on? Who have you said, not in you haven't expressed it in words, but in your head, you've gone, there's no point. It's just the end for them. You said, who have you thought about inviting for the food for thought dinner and thought, what's the point? They're just going to say no anyway. But remember, it's not the end of the story. My lasting memory of a couple of days that Susan and I spent in Rome, other than the pizza and the gelato, so good, was the flower boxes and stuff that overflowed. Like you walk through these little alleys and laneways and you just these cool gardens that just sort of overflow down into the streets. And so taken and envious were we by their geraniums. Is that the right one? The red ones? Yeah. Yeah, we're like, Yeah, into geraniums. We were so envious. We saw them and we were just like, that is so cool. And that's what God wants to do with us, his church, to overflow with growth and colour and it spills over and we live these envious lives for those so that they might, we've experienced mercy and we wish for them that they might see it too. We don't live it by having superiority or kind of I'm better than you or I get this and you don't. That can plague and stunt the growth of so many churches. But our lives grow out of the kindness of God, humble lives, selfless lives, merciful lives, dependent lives that join with Paul and they say, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to this part of God's word by joining in the Lord's Supper. And so it brings to us an opportunity and a time to reflect on the fact that grace has brought us together into the people of God, that Jesus' body would be broken. And so the bread reminds us that Jesus was broken, You see this? Jesus was broken and he was the one that was cast out, that we might be grafted into the root. And the juice ought to remind us that his blood would sustain us as the nourishing sap that now supports us. But if you don't get Jesus, if you just kind of don't get, like, I don't get why Jesus died, it just seems a bit weird. I don't really get what Jesus has to do with me. Then just let all the bread and drink pass you by and we can chat later. But if you know you were disobedient and that you needed mercy, then eat and drink. And remember that grace has brought you in and grace will keep you in. There'll be some gluten-free bread in the middle. And also there's water as an alternative to juice as it comes around now.